Good morning. I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going through the Bible. We're going through the Bible this time on the level you might in a good seminary class. And so this is not an ordinary go through the Bible. This is got some fairly interesting and yet intense stuff. My hope is I've got a number of folks in here who are new to Bible study, but we've got a number of folks in here who've either been to seminary or folks in here who've been in Sunday school for decades. And my hope is that every Sunday we'll have something that's a little fresh for everyone, regardless of where they are in their walk in life, that they haven't looked at before. I come to this as a trial lawyer during the week. That's what I do. And as a trial lawyer, I'm in the courtroom frequently, and every witness I've ever cross-examined, before I do it, the judge asks them, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Actually, in some courts, they no longer say, so help you God, which is interesting. But I guess if someone's going to lie, they'll lie to God just as easily as anybody else. So I don't make that big of a fuss about it. However, when witnesses take that oath, the goal behind the courtroom is for the jury or the judge to be able to determine the truth of what really happened. So one of the things I'm called to do frequently is cross-examine an adverse witness. This means that I've told the jury my version of events, what I believe the truth to be, what I think the story should be, and then a witness gets on the stand and says something contrary to what I think is the truth. And so I cross-examine that witness, and frequently when I do it, I'll start with exactly what are the credentials of the witness. How good is the witness? Did you ever see the movie My Cousin Vinny? Okay, how many fingers am I holding up? You know, it's that type of a thing. You know, if you're an eyewitness, how close to the scene were you? Were you paying attention? I want to know that. If you're an expert witness, I tried a case one time with a medical expert who testified that this man had not suffered a heart attack. And it was a doctor for the other side. And I'd brought in the autopsy doctor. I'd brought in the heart specialist. I'd brought in all of the doctors that I could to say, yes, heart attack, heart attack, heart attack. The other side brought in this doctor, and he sounded most impressive at first. He had what the professionals call a CV for the Latin curriculum vitae, the story of his life. It's a resume, for lack of a better word, and it was thick. He had page after page. He had published hundreds of articles in peer-reviewed medical journals. Very impressive qualifications. And he said, this man did not have a heart attack. All of the other doctors were wrong. And I got to cross-examine him. So the judge says, your witness, Mr. Lanier. I stood up. I said, sir. He says, yes. I said, you've got a very thick CV, very thick resume. He said, well, that's because I'm very accomplished. I said, oh, yes, you are. I said, I couldn't help but notice you've published like 237 articles. He said, yes, I have. I said, I also couldn't help but notice that not one of them is on a heart attack. He said, well, I'm not sure. I said, I am. I looked at them. They're all on how to read prostate slides to determine if someone has cancer. I said, can we just agree my man did not have cancer? And he said, well, I don't know if he did or not. I said, neither do I, but we don't have any evidence. I said, when was the last time you diagnosed someone with a heart attack? Well, I never have. When was the last time you saw someone with a heart attack? Well, about 28 years ago when I was in medical school. I says, you don't really have any qualifications to sit here and say whether or not this man, if I want to know if he had prostate cancer, I'm calling you on the phone, but I get out of the courtroom. You see, to me, authorship is important. I want to know who wrote this. I want to know who wrote the Bible. And you can say, well, God wrote it. And I say, amen. But I want more details. Who did he use? I'd like to drill down and find out exactly what happened. The problem is, while authorship, and I ask you, do you want to know who the author of something? I mean, before you believe something, do you want to know who's pitching it to you and what their biases might be? Who joins me in that? Okay, we got a problem. Authorship's important to us, but 2,000 years ago, it just wasn't that important to anybody. That really is something recent within history. If you go back several thousand years, authorship, who wrote it, just was not an important issue. So as you read through your Old Testament, there are lots of books in the Old Testament. There are some in the New Testament where it doesn't say who wrote them. So we've got to rely upon tradition, investigation, history. But we don't know which human being God worked through to bring some of the 66 books of the Bible together. And that's true in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we're going to study that, and this morning we're going to look specifically at Genesis, and for the next 2 weeks, who might have wrote? Is that bad grammar? Sometimes I ain't got no good English. Who might have written Genesis? And that's what we're going to look at together. As we do it, I want to underscore so that you know. You may not agree with me. You may agree with me. But you're entitled to know where I come from on the issue of the authority of Scripture. Because it's extremely important. And so I underscore this, and we'll do it a little bit, a couple of times. For me, the key to understanding the authority of Scripture is the direction from which Scripture comes. Inerrancy to me means that God's revelation to man is exactly what God wants it to be. That means it says what he wants it to say, how he wants it said. It's God's revelation. And the reason I say the direction is the key is because some people think that man has thought about God and Scripture reflects man's thoughts about God. Here are my musings on God. And that, to some extent, may be okay, because there are Psalms and other passages where it is man's musing or woman's musing about God. But that's not what makes it Scripture. What makes it Holy Scripture is the fact that even where it is a musing of man, it's put into Scripture by the fact that God has chosen it as His self-revelation to man. Scripture is how God has chosen to reveal a message or a set of messages to us. And it's not, you see the difference in direction? It's not man looking up, it's God producing down. It's God revealing to and through man. And the nice thing about this is that's true not only for Scripture in the sense of the word, small w, but it's also true for God's word, capital W. John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld him. You know, God's son is not just a man. Christian faith teaches Jesus was not just a man who had some holy expression of God, but is truly God's revealing himself and his nature to us through Christ. In that sense, it is holy word inspired. Do you see this? See where I'm going there? All right. So with that as background, that Christ is man's, God's, we come to the inerrancy, and that is that God's word, as it's originally been given to us, it doesn't have error in what it claims to be and in what it claims to say. Now, you might notice there's a little twist I've put on that. You can't simply say that God's word is without error and leave it there if you're not careful in what you mean. Because I can show you a passage of Scripture where a man says to Jesus, "We know God does not listen to the prayers of a sinner." Well, if we just took that one verse and said, "Oh, God doesn't listen to the prayers of a sinner. It says it in the Bible." Or I could take you through the book of Job and show you countless of comments made by Job's friends, "Curse God and die." Well, that's not an admonition for us to curse God and die any more than the statement. What those are is they're true in what they claim to be. One claims to be the statement of a man to Jesus or about Jesus, saying, hey, Jesus had healed a man, and the rulers call the man forward and say, you need to curse Jesus. He's a sinner. And you need to acknowledge it. And the man says he can't be a sinner because God heard his prayer and God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners. Well, that truly happened. But it doesn't mean that you take that one verse out and say, oh, God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners because it says it in that one verse. You've got to take it within the whole of what it's claiming to say. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what we're about. Now, with that, we look for tools to help us establish and help us understand what originally Scripture said. And Scripture, the message of salvation is plain and apparent in Scripture. You can read it, you can see it, you can understand it. But that does not mean that there aren't places within Scripture that are complicated, that do require tools, that do require study, that do require some help to try and understand. There are those places, and that's what we try to study. So in this lesson, as we look at the Genesis book and the authorship of it, and we start looking at the structure, and we start comparing the creation account in Genesis to that of other cultures, let's do it together. First thing let's do is get straight on some terms. And these are in your handout. If you've been in the classes earlier, you've probably got these, but not, I'm throwing them up there because we've got some new people. First five books of the Bible, can we say them? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books together have terms that have been applied to them. One is the five books of Moses. Ever heard that? Okay, that doesn't mean Moses wrote all five. That means they're about Moses. He is the principal character in at least four of the five books. Okay. Five books of Moses is what it's called. Now, some people use that as a phrase to mean that he wrote them all. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. It depends on which author you're reading. Other people talk about the Pentateuch. It comes from two Greek words. Penta is five, like a pentagram is a five-sided figure. Five, and toques are volumes, unless you're from Canada. Toques are volumes. And then there aren't those little hats up in Canada called toques? Y'all didn't know that? Okay, well, they are. But this is not a Canadian word. This is a Greek word. So these are five volumes. It's all called sometimes the Pentateuch. It's also called the Law, because it contains the law that was given through Moses. It's also called the Hebrew word for law, which is Torah. The Torah does not refer to the whole Old Testament. That's the Tanakh. The Torah is simply the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those words get changed in and out, so just bear with me on those, and we've got them boxed out in your lesson if you need it. Now, here's the question. Who wrote Genesis? Now, who wrote? Moses. I'm hearing Moses. I mean, that's Charlton Heston, a very famous Moses. And he's holding something that actually is written in an old Hebrew script. They did a good job. Pretty authentic, Cecil. But let me give you a problem if you want to say Moses wrote Genesis. Here's the problem. If Moses wrote Genesis, then how is it that we can read Genesis and come to Genesis 14:14, which is talking about Abram going after pursuing the people who'd kidnapped Lot, his nephew. And in Genesis 14:14, it says, Abram, he hadn't changed his name to Abraham yet, God hadn't, went in pursuit as far as Dan. You're saying, well, what's the big deal? The big deal is this. After Abram gets him back, Abram has kids, Egypt, bondage, Moses, liberty, Red Sea, wilderness, Judah, or Jordan, across the Jordan. Joshua leads Moses dead. You with me? All right. Then we get to the book of Joshua. And we read about the Jews, Judges, after Joshua. The Jews rebuilt a city and named the city Dan. But the name of the city was Laish at first. Dan doesn't become the city's name till long after Moses. You see the problem? How does Moses write Abram went in pursuit as far as Dan when Dan wasn't the name of the town? Now, maybe Moses had a vision that it was going to be named Dan one day. I wouldn't put that past the Lord. He could do it. But there's no indication within the text that that's what it is. So we come to questions like this. Or Abram. Abram came from Ur of the Chaldees. They weren't Chaldees back when Abraham was there. Abram was there. That's much later. That's in the time of Daniel. So what do we do? There are some words spelled in Genesis that weren't spelled that way at the time of Moses. They were spelled differently. So it'd be kind of like coming across, some scholars say, a text of Shakespeare where it talks about computers. Well, we would know that computers weren't there at the time of Shakespeare. Because of this, some scholars have said Genesis could not be written by Moses. Now, what do we do with something like that? That's the question I want to deal with as we look at this week and next week. And I want to tell you where I land on this, because these are the kinds of questions that we need to know and understand if we're going to be serious about being students of the Bible. If we want to be serious about something beyond merely memorizing verses, so that we're able to converse with people who may not share our conviction already that this is the Word of God. It's easy to converse with someone who already agrees with you, and you're just quibbling over what means what. But what about when you find someone who doesn't agree? Well, you could say, go talk to Stephen Trammell, but we don't want to be relegated to that. We want to be show our friends that we're serious students of the Word. So we're going to look at this together. Who wrote Genesis? There are four factors that I want us to consider. We're going to do two of them this morning. They're written in much more depth in your written lesson than I'm telling you about this morning just by nature of time. Sometimes I have 40, 45 minutes. Sometimes I have 30, 35 minutes. We make allowances. So you've got a written lesson so that you're thoroughly equipped to take this back and study it and keep it as a resource. When we ask what the Bible says, we need to first consider the Old Testament, because that's where the Bible starts. The Old Testament, we've got a number of different passages. And let's put a couple of them up here. In Exodus 34, verse 27 and 28. Exodus 34, the Ten Commandments have been given in Exodus 20. But as we look at Exodus 34, we see the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread. He didn't drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So we find here, the Lord said to Moses, write these words. And Moses, now I've got books by Bible scholars who need to be a little more careful if they want to use that term for themselves, that quote Exodus 34, verse 27, and end it there. And say, this proves that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. God told Moses, write these words, so Moses must have written the entire Pentateuch. Well, that's not what it says, is it? First of all, half of the Pentateuch hadn't happened yet. This is Exodus 34 where God's saying this, but the Lord says, write these words, and what he wrote, what God was talking about, were the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so we've got to be very careful when we read Scripture, because we'll see this over and over. We'll see it in Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord spoken will do and will be obedient. Well, that's the book of the covenant. Might be the Ten Commandments, might be something that's more broad than that, but it doesn't say that Moses wrote the entire Pentateuch. It just doesn't. If you go to Numbers chapter 33, here's another passage that tells us about Moses writing. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. Doesn't say I wrote it down. It says Moses wrote it down. And he wrote down the starting places. You can keep going. You can read in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, starting with verse 9. Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the son of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant, and all the elders of Israel. So Moses wrote some law. He wrote some of the Torah there, we know as well. We know from Numbers 21, verse 14, that there were other writings besides just Moses wrote. Because it says in the book of the wars of the Lord, and it talks about some wars. So we know about more writing. We know whatever he wrote was something that Joshua was able to write down as we keep going. Joshua talks about there in the presence of the people of Israel. Joshua wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he'd written. Now that's not the whole Genesis through Deuteronomy, or that would have been one huge stone. But he wrote what scholars probably think are the Ten Commandments, which are suited to be written on stone because God wrote them on stone to start with. Now, as we work through this, you've got later more passages that indicate people talking about the book of Moses in Nehemiah 13. Let's see if I can find it. There it is. Nehemiah 13. Now we're fast forwarding 1,100 years or so. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. Well, the book of Moses doesn't mean it's a book Moses wrote any more than the gospel of Jesus Christ means that Jesus wrote the gospel. It means it's a book of Moses. And that's what these were called, books of Moses. Now you do have Christ. You do have other people in the time of Christ referencing Moses as writing parts of the Old Testament, which they certainly did and which Moses certainly did. But does it ever say in Scripture that Moses wrote all of the Old Testament? No. In fact, it seems almost silly to think that he did because at the end of Deuteronomy, but still in Deuteronomy, it records the death of Moses and his burial. I can't tell you where I'm going to be married. Did I say married or buried? I can tell you where I got married. But that is not the same as getting buried, contrary to what some people think. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible tells us that Moses wrote some of the law. He clearly wrote out the Ten Commandments. He wrote the stages of movement. He wrote in another place the assurance of blotting out the Amorites. He wrote the Book of the Covenant, whatever that is. Maybe the Book of the Wars of the Lord, at least he had a copy. In the New Testament, we're told that he wrote of Jesus, which he did in at least Deuteronomy 18:18. We're told that he wrote the divorce laws in Deuteronomy 24. And we're told that he wrote about righteousness by the law, according to Paul, in Leviticus 18:5. So we know Moses wrote significant parts of the Old Testament according to Scripture. Now the problem is if you get an academic scholastic book on Genesis that's 150 years old or more, you'll find a ton of them that say this has got to be wrong because Moses, there wasn't writing at the time of Moses. Those books are wonderful to have now because you can read them and laugh. Because archaeology has shown that there was writing at the time of Moses, and the Bible is fully within the realm of historicity to say that Moses wrote. So, for example, could Moses truly write? This is our second factor. First factor, what does the Bible say about who wrote it? It says Moses wrote some. Doesn't say Moses wrote it all. Number two, could that be correct? Was there writing at the time of Moses? Well, this is the Middle East. This is civilization. Let's put Moses, we don't know exactly when he existed, but we're going to say somewhere around 1500 to 1600 BC. That's some safe dating. So Moses is going to take the people, he doesn't get to go himself, but to the border at least of Canaan or Israel, the promised land, which is there on our map. Let's add Egypt is down here. You can see this is a satellite photo, so you can see the greening of the River Nile and the areas right on the River Nile. Over here in the top right is Mesopotamia. It comes from two Greek words. Meso means in the middle. Potamia means, anybody? Rivers. So Mesopotamia means in between the two rivers. It's between the Tigris and the Euphrates. That's Mesopotamia, where culture started in a lot of ways. I know most people think it started in Lubbock, Texas. Truth is, culture started in the Middle East and just zipped to Lubbock real quick. If we blow up an area down here and look at it a little bit closer in the Mount Sinai area, here's what we have. Sirabit el-Qadim. This area is a famous area for us. Do you know why? Because pharaohs had wives and daughters. Do you know what that means? Jewelry. These are actual jewels of one of Pharaoh's wives that dates from about 1700, 1800 BC. Figure that 200 plus years before Moses. That's turquoise. The turquoise mines were there in Sirabit. And you can go see them now. And when you do, you'll see what looks like hieroglyphics on the wall. Turns out, they're not all hieroglyphics. This is the birthplace of the alphabet. Here are some samples. See that circle down there? It's around a square box. Look, you'll see some more. That bottom square box is totally closed off. It shouldn't be. It's an error. That's why it says sick underneath. That sick, S-I-C, means that they didn't do the typo. The typo was there originally by the guys who made the hieroglyphics. But you see it again there? Can you find any more of them? That's what it looks like. Do you know what that is? Originally the hieroglyphic for a house. Can you see a house in that? The word for house in the early Canaan dialect sounded very much like the word bait. And what the Canaanites did, the Canaanites were working in Pharaoh's mines, mining the turquoise. The Canaanites decided they'd start writing their names and the names of their gods, but they didn't know how to write their gods' names in the hieroglyphics of the Egyptians. So they took the Egyptians' hieroglyphics, and they could easily say, oh, that's the picture for a house. Well, a house is buh, bait, buh. So we'll just draw a picture of the house to make the buh sound that a bait starts with. And then we'll add the other pictures to go with it. And this is called a pictogram, but it's the birth of a house. Look at that one down there. You see that one I just circled? Here, there's another one. There's another one. There's another one. Do you know what that is? That is, there it is, water. See the waves? Or it could be Nile, because that was their main water. Okay, so that's the water and the Niles. By the way, these writings, Mayim. Can you guess what letter bait becomes in our alphabet? Can you guess what letter the Mayim becomes? M. Because you see, the Canaanites take this back. The Phoenicians get it. They send it over to the Greeks. Pretty soon you get tired of doing four waves. Why do four when you can do two? Get the same message across. And that's the M sound. Let's see some more. This is one of my favorites. See that guy? See him? That's a foreman. That's foreman. The foreman in Egypt, you know what they'd yell to everybody? Hey! 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 That's the letter. Hey! There's an I. It becomes the O in our alphabet. Ion does. But our O was originally an I. That Rosh, the head, becomes an R. Kaf, the hand, becomes a K. The Greeks take it and kind of turn it. And they lose the thumb. And they send one point, one finger down, one finger up, and the other two stick out. And it becomes the K. The snake becomes an N. Snake is Nahash in Canaanite. Becomes an N. And so you can sit here, look at that. I just blew one up. Do you read that? M. That's the M sound. So now we go just to what was discovered in the last couple of years and has been written up in just the last few weeks in Kirbet Kiafa in Israel. Right there where the X is. They found an ostracon. It's a pottery shard. What people would use to write on is busted pottery. I wouldn't throw anything away. They got a piece of busted pottery. You can write on it. So they would write on it. Now the ink on this is faded, but I made reference to it last week. Look at the picture over there. What it says is, you shall not do it, but worship the Lord, judge the slave and the widow, judge the orphan and the stranger, plead for the infant, plead for the poor, the widow, rehabilitate the poor at the hands of the king, king, king. That's one of the few words on there I can read. Okay, you could read it if I give you the time, if I give you the script so that you can look at the evolving alphabet. By the way, our letter A originally was a bull's head. And those two prongs that stick down from the A have been turned upside down, but they were the horns. And the top of the A was the snoot. It just got flipped over by the Greeks. And so you've got some of this in the lesson. You can look at it. But the bottom line is, you see that up there? That's an A. That's an aleph. Look at these. Right there. Now here's the ones you'll like. See that? That's an M. They didn't write them all straight. And they didn't have rules. They didn't have big chief tablets. You know. Their dogs and cats lived together. It was outrageous. But look at that. Now that one right there is the one with king. That says Melech. So you can sit here and you can look at these and you can have some fun trying to figure them out. But I want to tell you, when you examine your faith and you examine Scripture, you can't just bend with the winds of what people are saying. We have reasonable, intelligent reasons to believe what we believe. There are reasonable, intelligent reasons to believe that Moses wrote what Scripture says he wrote. Well, what about the Dan problem? He didn't write that. I'll tell you this, Moses wrote in this script that we're looking at here. An earlier incarnation of it, actually, than you'll see on the pottery shards. But that's not the script that we have in our Hebrew Old Testament. It comes from about 400 or 500 BC. They changed the way they wrote the letters. So the Old Testament that we look at even in Hebrew has been changed in the letters that it was written in. And it's all done under God's hand by God's prophets. I think a good bit of it's done by Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, they're getting visions from the Lord. They ought to be able to take what Moses has given and be able to write it for the people to understand. And if they'd put that Abram pursued him as far as Laish, nobody would get it. They'd say, well, this is faulty. There is no city named Laish. So someone puts it in his den. It's no different than what our translators do when they give us scriptures for us. The idea that Scripture is right is in its original form. And that's why we study to try and understand what the original form would be. So we examine our faith and we try to do it. Our goal is to enrich our knowledge not only of God, but of His Word and our faith, because that's what happens. Now next week I'm excited because next week we're going to actually look at two other things. One is the idea that the Genesis was put together from these various sources that you'll find in almost any book you read on the Old Testament. The other is we're going to compare the Genesis creation story to two creation stories that were prevalent in the area, the Enuma Elish and the Atrahasis. And I've written about those in the lesson, so you can now read them and do your homework if you want to dig deeper. It's not homework. You say that, people are going to say, I don't want to do that. I'm out of school. Points for home. The Lord said to Moses, write these words. God, let me say it this way. God did not make you and set you out on this elaborate planet, in this elaborate solar system, in this elaborate universe, and then turn his back. He's a communicating God. And so he communicates to us through his Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, but he communicates to us also through Scripture. God told Moses to write what Moses wrote. God told the prophets to write what the prophets wrote. God told them to put together Scripture so that we have it. God has worked to ensure our Scripture in abundance so that we will hear the word from the Lord in the way the Lord chooses to tell it. So God communicates. Next point. Moses wrote, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Moses was a big prophet of the Lord. He had the law of the Lord. He had the covenant of the Lord. But even Moses said there's someone else coming that God will raise up. And that, we have faith, is Christ as God's final word. And so the writer of Hebrews says, in the past God spoke in many ways to our fathers, but now he's spoken through his Son, his final word. If you want to try and dig some more, don't fail to email us at wantmore@biblicalliteracy.com and give us your thoughts as you read. We got three or four really good ones this week. Read the Enuma Elish, the Atrahasis, and journal some differences. You say, well, where am I going to read those? Oh, you can read them in the paper now. I put a bunch of it in there. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for speaking to us. I pray that we'll listen through Jesus, your word, our Lord. Amen.